As we continue in Matthew chapter 7, I want to pick up with just an additional thought or two on verse 6, which we studied last week, and then move on down through some of the verses that follow that. Let's read the whole section, Matthew 7, verses 1 through 12, in preparation for our study. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for instructing us how we are to live in the midst of an unbelieving world. We pray that you will make us skillful and prudent, as our Savior said elsewhere, wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. Thank you for preserving this passage for us. We pray that your Spirit will guide our understanding and lead us into obedience. In our Savior's name, amen. Here are some study questions that we can use to guide us in thinking about this. I'm going to suggest, once more, I want to visit verse 6, and I'm going to suggest that verse 6 can be viewed, in fact, as a restatement of verse 1. We, early on, quite a bit of discussion. What is verse 6 doing in this section? How does it align with verse 1? And toward the end of last week, I think I began to see more clearly than I had before just what the similarity is here. So I want to revisit that very briefly. Then in response to that exhortation, our Savior gives a triple invitation. Ask, seek, knock in verses 7 and 8. Very structured, very schematic. And I think he has an Old Testament passage in mind. Now, this is not as clear as some Old Testament allusions that we have considered in the past. But I think there is good reason to believe that he has a passage in mind, which takes us back to a particular period in Israel's history. And so we want to identify that example and then think of other examples from that period that show us people being trampled and rent, and how they asked and sought and knocked. In other words, not only do we have a period coming to mind here, but we have a set of examples from people doing what the Savior wants us to do. So we'll go back to that. And I'm going to suggest, in fact, that those Old Testament heroes actually knew the same passage that our Savior has in mind. So we'll try to tie things together that way. So once more, before we go on to verse 7, I want to contemplate verse 6. And we were asking, what does this have to do with judging? The overall structure of 6b to 7a, 619 to 712, suggests that verse 1 and verse 7, verse 6 and verse 12 should be all statements of the same overriding theme. That was the case in the first panel in chapter 6, where we were repeatedly told that we should serve God and not mammon. But here we had a harder time identifying that. And at first we said, well, verse 6 is talking about dogs and swine, so certainly we must be able to discern who the dogs and the swines are, and that's a species of judgment in itself. I think there's an even closer similarity here, which I've summarized this way. Both of these are negative commands. Judge not, give not, cast not. Both of them have a negative motive. In the first case, the negative motive is that you be not judged. In the second case, the negative motive is lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. I'll say something about the remedy in just a moment. But structurally, we have two negative commands with negative motives. And if you think about the commands themselves, when you judge somebody, you're communicating to them what God says about what they're doing. You're conveying to them a judgment, an evaluation of their conduct. Hopefully you're doing that on the basis of what the Scripture says. We do that every time we challenge an unbeliever to repent and believe the gospel. If I come to you and say, repent, I'm judging you. I'm accusing you of being a sinner. And if I share with you Scripture to make clear to you that you're a sinner, then I'm communicating with you. And that, of course, that's how we ought to be confronting people with the gospel. We ought to be showing them from the Scriptures that they've broken God's law. That is a form of judgment. So when he says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. We suggested last week that that might be talking about evangelism. I think it is talking about evangelism as well as correction within the church, the two directions that we talked about last week. But in both cases, you're rendering judgment. If you're speaking to an unbeliever and telling them to repent, you're saying that they are a sinner. And if you're talking to a believer and saying you need to get your life organized in one area or another, you're judging that person. In both cases, if you engage in the behavior in the first half of the exhortation, you are setting yourself up for some danger. In the first case, if you judge others, you're likely to be judged. Of course, God will come back and judge you. More immediately, they will come back and judge you. A very common response when we share something with somebody that they don't that doesn't approve of what they're doing, they come back and they say, well, you know, you're no better, you do this and you do that. In fact, that way of responding to an argument is so common that it even has a Latin name. It's called tu quoque, which means you too. It's never mind the substance of what you said. You're guilty of it as well, so don't talk to me about it. We'll just stop the whole conversation right there. What does the Lord say will happen if we give holy things and cast pearls before people? They may dishonor what we say and turn again and tear us. They will attack us. Now, in the case of judging, the Savior gave a remedy in verse 5, which is, make sure your own life is where it should be. Remember in Galatians, you which are spiritual, restore such a one. You pay attention to your sins and get them straight. And then you'll be in a position to help others. It's not the case that every Christian is equipped to reprove another Christian or even necessarily to share the gospel. We have to get our own lives in shape. The Spirit of God has to bring us to a point of maturity where we are not vulnerable to that judgment ourselves. And as we discussed, the statement, judge not that you be not judged, is not an absolute prohibition. Throughout the New Testament, we are commanded to render judgments. It is a warning about inappropriate judgment. It's a warning about doing this in a way that leaves you vulnerable. Similarly, when we read about not giving what is holy to the dogs or casting pearls before swine, this does not mean we are never to preach the gospel to somebody. It doesn't mean that we are not to go to the Gentiles. We talked about this last week. Gentiles are sometimes called dogs. It doesn't mean that we're never to go to a brother and suggest to them how their life might be more pleasing to the Lord. But it's a warning of what to expect if we do that. And I think there is an implied remedy here that really has to do with how we ourselves receive criticism, how we receive truth. Are we receptive to it? Or do we tend to try to explain the truth away and try to attack the people that are sharing it with us? And that those are the two responses that we're tempted to make. The Lord doesn't come out and say that, but the whole spirit of reciprocity that pervades this section suggests to me that he wants us to contemplate that. So I think both of these are warnings about judgment. The first one warns us about judgment and tells us how we must prepare ourselves for it. So it stands at the point of judging and looks back and says, are you ready to do this? The other one stands at the point of judgment and looks forward to the likely consequences and says, have you prepared yourself for those consequences? And as we know from Paul's experience in the New Testament, he sometimes suffered those consequences. He was stoned and left for dead by the dogs who were trying to rend him because of the truth that he was presenting. Which also shows us that this is not an absolute command. Otherwise, Paul was disobeying our Savior. I think he was seeing this. Well, don't be surprised when this happens. This is the way the world works. Be ready for it. But now, against that background, we come to verse 7, and I think the function of verses 7, 8, and 9 here is to say, if we live in a world that is so hostile that when we share the truths of Scripture with people, they come back and attack us, what do we do? How do you live in that kind of a world? And we know that we do live in that kind of a world. You know, students are being put on suspension from school for putting Bible verses on their t-shirts or for trying to pray before football games. We live in a world that is becoming increasingly hostile to the presentation of Scripture in the public forum, to bringing out holy things, pearls, in the presence of unbelievers. It's a world that doesn't want to hear about our Lord and wants to shut up its ears. It's hostile to us. How do we live in that kind of an environment? How do we defend ourselves? What kind of action should we take? Our Savior says, ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Now this exhortation is a bit puzzling. First of all, although we're not told who we're asking from, it's pretty apparent that we're asking from God. Because when we get down to verse 11, as he expounds on this, he says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? But the section's supposed to be dealing with our relationship with other people. So why does the Lord now return to our relationship with God? This sounds an awful lot like what we read back in chapter 6. Where he reminded us that God took care of the grass. He took care of the lilies of the field, the fowl of the air. So he will certainly take care of us. It almost looks like we're going back to the theme of chapter 6, which is our relationship with God rather than our relationship with man. A second puzzle is, when we compare this with the previous passage says, take no thought. That was 6:31. Take no thought saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Don't worry about it. This verse is saying, ask, seek, knock. It's telling us that we should be very active in pursuing our Heavenly Father. So why is there that difference? Finally, asking is a common metaphor for prayer. And seeking is a common metaphor for prayer. Knocking isn't. We don't read anywhere else about knocking. Knocking as a metaphor implies two things. First of all, it says, I've got a desire to go from point A to point B. I want to move. I want to change my location. The second thing it implies is that there's a barrier there. I can't make that move. And knocking is what you do to get the barrier out of the way so that you can make that move. And that's not something that we read a lot about in terms of prayer. In Revelation, the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He wants to come in and be with us, but he doesn't force his way in. He invites us and requires us to receive him. So he presents himself as knocking. I can't think of anywhere else in Scripture that we read about people knocking as a way to talk about prayer. I think the answer to all three of these questions can be found if the Lord is alluding to something that God said back in Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Now, the context of this chapter is very interesting. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has just taken into captivity a group of people described in verse 2. Jeconiah the king, the queen, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the carpenters, the smiths. This was in 597. So it was the second of the three times that he attacked Jerusalem. The first was 606, then 597, 586. And this was the second of those. He'd taken all the skilled people, as well as the royal family, out of Jerusalem, back to Babylon. Verse 1 of Jeremiah 29 says that Jeremiah wrote a letter to the people that were there in Babylon. And he says in that letter, in verse 5, "Build ye houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. Seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall you have peace." The motive for the letter, as you read on, is that in Babylon there were some prophets who were saying, "We're not going to be here very long. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar has packed us all up and brought us here, but this is not going to last. We're going to be going back real soon. God can't possibly leave us in a pagan land. He certainly is going to restore us." So a lot of people had this view that said, "I shouldn't really pay any attention to my situation here in Babylon." And Jeremiah is saying, "Hey guys, calm down. Those prophets are wrong. You're going to be here for a while." In fact, he says in verse 10, "Thus saith the Lord, after 70 years be accomplished in Babylon, I will visit you." You're going to be there for 70 years. 70 years is long enough for you to marry and have children, and for your kids to marry and have children, and for those kids to come to maturity and maybe begin to have children themselves. You're going to be there for a while. So what should you do? Build houses. Plant gardens. Provide for your living. You're going to be there. Don't go sit in the mountaintop and wait for the Lord to take you back. Today there are some people who say, "Oh, the Lord Jesus is coming any minute, so just don't do anything. Just go sit in the mountaintop and wait for him." Or don't provide a living for your family. Just go out and, you know, quote, serve the Lord. Preaching on street corners. Now, we should preach on street corners and we should serve the Lord, but people sometimes downplay the importance of providing for our families because they feel the Lord is coming any minute. Well, he might. On the other hand, it's been 2,000 years and he might not. And Jeremiah is saying to these people, live there. And in fact, notice what he says there in verse 7. "Seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it." Why? "In the peace thereof shall you have peace." This is very much parallel to what Paul tells us in Timothy, that we're to pray for kings and for those who are in authority, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Then, to encourage them, the Lord reminds them that he is going to bring them back, but it's not going to be quite as soon as they think it is. Verse 10, "Thus saith the Lord, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." I'm leaving you there in captivity for 70 years. That's unpleasant. But I don't want you to forget my love for you and my care for you. I have my purposes in doing this. Then, he says, in connection with this return, verse 12, then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Pray to me, and I will hearken. That sounds an awful lot like ask, and you shall receive. It's an invitation with an assurance. You shall seek me and find me, and I will be found of you. Seek, and ye shall find. The first two of the Lord's exhortations are paralleled very nicely here. And not just the exhortation, but also the pattern that describes the petition and then describes the answer. The assurance of the answer is given right along with it. Now, Jeremiah does not say anything about knocking. He doesn't say knock. But he does talk about their natural desire to go somewhere that they now are not and where they cannot now go, because they're captives. They can't just wake up one morning and say, oh, I think I'm going to go back to Jerusalem and pack up my suitcase and get on a bus and go. They can't do that. They're captives. They're locked in. The door is closed. But in Jeremiah, God says, I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. When the Jews returned from Babylon, two sets of doors were opened in a figurative sense. The doors of the city that held them captive and the doors of Jerusalem from which they had been excluded. And if that metaphor, that sense of being set free from bondage is strong here in our Savior's mind, he might well be capturing that with the statement, knock. When you feel tied in, when you feel in captivity, when you feel constrained, knock, and it shall be opened. God is the one who can open the door to us. So if that is what he's alluding to, and again, it's not the strongest parallel that I've seen with the Old Testament, but it is what he's alluding to, then his triple exhortation is intended to tell us that in this world where we judge and get judged, where we share truth and people turn and try to tear us for doing that, we ought to think of ourselves like the captives in Babylon. The first captivity was in Egypt. And when Moses married and had a wife, and had his first son, he called his son Gershom, which means a stranger there, Gershom. Because, he said in Exodus chapter 2, I have been a stranger in a strange land. That's what he felt like as an Israelite living in Egypt. That's what the Israelites felt like living in Babylon, strangers in a strange land. They didn't belong. They worshiped the one true God. They were surrounded by statues and images of many idols. The worship of Marduk and the entire Babylonian pantheon was a major part of the calendar there in Babylon. Once a year, they take the statue of Marduk out of Esangilah, the temple where he lived, and they'd carry him through the streets, and it was a big festivity. It was right in your face. You know, the Babylonian captivity was God's way of saying to Israel, you want to worship idols? Let me give you idols up to your eyebrows. It just immersed them in a heavily idolatrous culture. And anyone there who had any sense for their true spiritual affiliations would have been homesick, very, very homesick. They would have felt they were strangers in a strange land. If they tried to share truth about the scriptures, about the God they worshipped, they would have been rejected. They would have been torn. They would have been attacked. And the Lord is saying, that's the world you live in. You're living in a hostile world. Get used to it. Like Jeremiah is saying here, don't think, it's going to be over soon. Build houses, plant gardens, you know, get jobs, get food for your family, have children, raise your kids, seek the peace of the land where I've caused you to dwell, not because it's a godly land, it's not, but because this is where I've put you, and this is your destiny. And when things get too hard for you, ask, and you shall receive. Seek, you shall find. Knock, and doors will open. God is promising them that He's going to help them through the difficulties of this new environment. I think this explains why we're not supposed to be concerned in chapter 6, verses 19 to 34. Give no thought. Take no thought for the morrow. But here, we are to ask and seek and knock. We're not to worry about our daily bread, but we are to cultivate a continual longing for heaven. I shouldn't worry at all about my food each day. God will take care of that. But I should be consciously homesick. If I'm not homesick, something's wrong. You know, as pilgrims, there are two kinds of errors that we can fall into. One kind of error is that we refuse to engage the land where the Lord has placed us. This is what the prophets were trying to tell the Jews to do in Babylon. Pack up. Don't get unpacked. Keep your suitcase packed. God is coming very soon to take us away. So don't assimilate. Don't learn the language. Just live on the fringes. That is wrong. Jeremiah was telling them not to do that. The other error that we can fall into is to go native and to forget that there is a heavenly home. And if the world rejects what we say, well, let's just stop saying it then. Let's just back off on our message. And that would be wrong as well. We should be constantly knocking at heaven's door. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8, we should love His appearing. With John on the Isle of Patmos at the end of the Revelation, we should constantly be saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We should embrace our homesickness, recognize it, and come to God for the difficulties that we encounter precisely because we are strangers in a strange land. I think that's why this request is here, following up on what we saw in verse 6. So if we go back to the captivity as an example of the period in which the Lord has placed us, it struck me that we've got some good case studies from that period of time of the kinds of things that verse 6 was describing. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend them. The book of Daniel records four young Israelites taken into captivity in Babylon who were faithful to the Lord. Chapter 1 shows us that. They refused to eat the meat that might have been either offered to idols or consist of unclean animals. And they certainly shared holy things with their associates. We don't know a lot of what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shared, what their functions were. Most of what we have are the memoirs of Daniel's ministry. But we know he often spoke to the king about spiritual things, to multiple kings, to Nebuchadnezzar, to Belshazzar, to Darius. He spoke openly about the things of the Lord. He didn't hesitate to give God the glory for the interpretations that he was able to give them. And as a result, the associates of these young men turned on them more than once. Let's contemplate a couple of episodes. The first one is in Daniel chapter 3, the episode of the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold in Daniel 3, and he sent out a herald. The herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now, of course, the Jews could not in good conscience obey this command. They could not bow down to the idol. And they didn't. But notice how their offense came to the attention of the king. At that time, certain Chaldeans came near. Chaldean is the name for one of the classes of wise men in Babylon. The Chaldeans and the soothsayers, the astrologers. Certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Why would they do that? Well, here are these new Jews that have come in. They're captives. And you know, their leader, Daniel, is performing in a way that none of the other wise men can do. He's able to interpret dreams that nobody else can interpret. For goodness sakes, he's even able to tell the king a dream that the king wouldn't tell them. They've been put to shame by this new bunch of Jews. They are jealous of them. Why are they jealous of them? Because Daniel and his friends have been sharing holy things. They've been bringing out pearls. And so the Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. What happens if you give your holy things to dogs? They'll turn again and rend you. And they're going to tear these young whippersnappers up. They spake and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. It's interesting, they only single out these three. They don't mention Daniel. I wonder if that's because Daniel is so powerful at this point that they realize they couldn't make that stick. I'm sure Daniel wasn't worshiping the image either. But they're going to try to pick off his associates. His colleagues, those that are supportive of him, they're going to try to peel them away. Now, the Jews' response was very calm. They didn't argue with the accusation. They didn't try to deny it. And they didn't try to accuse their adversaries or strike back at them or take them to court. In chapter 3, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We're not going to lose sleep over this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And of course, God delivered them. And the result was that instead of being destroyed, they were promoted in the province of Babylon. They got an even higher position than they had before. Think of how that made their adversaries feel. But their conduct here was one of patience. They didn't get angry. They didn't get bitter. They didn't try to take legal action against their adversaries or seek revenge. They behaved exactly as the Lord is telling us to behave in a world full of persecution. Another example is Daniel. In chapter 6. Now, Babylon, in the providence of God, eventually fell to the Persians, and a man called Darius the Mede was placed in control of the city. In chapter 6, verse 4, the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, forasmuch as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So they persuade Darius to forbid prayer to anyone other than to Darius himself. The penalty for violation would be cast into the den of lions. How does Daniel respond to this? Daniel has been presenting the truth of God as God has revealed it to him. He's being torn here. The dogs are trying to tear him apart. The pigs are trampling the pearls that he has shared underfoot. They're trying to discredit them. What does Daniel do? Verse 10 of chapter 6. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. When the dogs and the pigs get to be too much for you, ask and you shall receive. Seek, you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. Daniel went right to prayer. We all know the story, how God delivered Daniel from the lions. And think about his report to the king the next morning. There is no animosity toward his accusers, just praise to God for his deliverance. In verse 22, my God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. He didn't say a thing about his accusers. Now, the king had other ideas. He picked up the accusers and threw them in the den of lions, but that wasn't Daniel's idea. He wasn't seeking vengeance or revenge. He was behaving like a Sermon on the Mount Christian, like a Christian in a hostile environment, trusting God, proclaiming the Lord's truth, and looking to God to deliver him, asking, seeking, knocking. Daniel may well have taken encouragement from the same passage in Jeremiah that I have suggested lies behind our Lord's words. Compare what Jeremiah said with Daniel chapter 9. In Jeremiah 29:10, the Lord says, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall seek me, and I will turn away your captivity. In Daniel 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. This is one of the passages in Jeremiah that talks about the 70 years. And Daniel, looking back over the books of chronology, over the annals of the Babylonian Empire and the Persian conquest, and he realizes, you know what? It's been 70 years. And, oh, look here, Jeremiah said 70 years. Now, Jeremiah further said that after those 70 years, you shall call upon me and you shall seek me. And what does Daniel do next in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3? I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Jeremiah says, after 70 years, I will visit you, you will pray. Daniel says, oh, 70 years is up, let's pray. I think Daniel knew Jeremiah 29. I think the way he settled into the Babylonian culture, he didn't try to fight it. A door was opened to him to be a high-ranking government official. He didn't say, I can't do that, I'm a Jew, I've got to keep my suitcase packed. He learned Babylonian. He learned Persian. He made a way for himself. We don't know that he had any family, but he made a way for himself there. He sought the peace of the land in which he lives, but he still was hungry for heaven. And when the 70 years was up and he had Jeremiah's promise, he said, oh, God said I should pray. I'm going to pray. Now, we don't have a date the way Daniel did. So we can't look and say, oh, it's been 70 years now. I better. The Lord's going to come now. The Lord purposely did not give us a date. Matthew 24, Matthew 25. But we see on every hand the collapse of the present world order. Surely the coming of the Lord is drawing near. And come quickly, Lord Jesus. Under such pressures, we should constantly be looking for the Lord's return. We need to be sharing the gospel with people. When we do that, we are judging them. We need to be sure that our own lives are straight, because they're going to seek to judge us. They are going to try to tear us. They're going to try to trample underfoot the truth that we bring them. And when those uncomfortable things happen, our response is not to be to fight back against them. It's not to take legal action against them or try to reinstitute a Christian nation as though the United States were ever truly Christian. I don't believe it ever was. No, our response is to turn to our Heavenly Father, as Jeremiah told the Jews they would do when things got hot. Ask, seek, and knock, and He will open the doors and give us the strength, as He gave to Daniel and to his friends, to serve Him faithfully as strangers in a strange land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have not chosen where we were born, the kind of culture in which we live. Father, we know that many, many people have been born and come to faith in lands far more hostile than the United States is right now. And we thank you for the courage and strength you have given them. Father, we pray that you would give us the wisdom to respond as our Savior instructs to the opposition that the gospel will bring. We realize, Lord, that it will be trampled, that people will try to tear us, that they will try to condemn us. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will give us the calmness to treat them with compassion, to bless those who persecute us. And then, Father, the presence of mind to turn to you and claim this wonderful promise to ask and seek and knock for your support in our times of difficulty. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. As my mind went to Daniel, I thought we ought to sing the children's hymn that we have often sung with the young people, and we could sing it for ourselves too. It's number 583 in the Red Book, Dare to Be a Daniel. So turn to 583. When you have it, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.